The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep fence? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
I invite you to pray with me one more time before we get into God's Word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you are a guest here this morning, it may be helpful to you after today to go back onto our church website and listen to last week's sermon. This is the third point of my three-point sermon from last week. We ran out of time, which I knew that was going to happen before I stepped to the pulpit last week, but we ran out of time last week. So this is the third point of a three-point sermon that we began last week, and so I would encourage you to go back and to hear what we talked about last week. And last week from this text, I tried to dismantle a false assurance of salvation that we have created through interesting methods. And I could give you the history review of how these things came to be, but that's not the point. But we have created this false assurance through telling people, well, pray this formulaic prayer and you have salvation, or walk an aisle, or sign a card, or ask Jesus into our heart. We're not quite sure what we mean by that one, but ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Now, as I critique some of those methods, understand, I think that these things come from a good and genuine desire to see lost people reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think that there is an ulterior motive in these things in the slightest. In fact, many of you here, myself included in that, would probably could attest that when we came to salvation, we might have walked an aisle, or we may have prayed the sinner's prayer. And so God is not limited to doing his work when our methods maybe do not match his word quite as well as they could. There's been countless people genuinely converted through these methods. But I would also suggest to you that these methods have done quite a bit of damage to the spiritual health of the church in North America and around the world, have done quite a bit of personal damage in the lives of individuals who are trying through them to gain some assurance of their salvation, not to mention giving a false assurance to countless people who prayed the prayer but were not saved. What do I mean by that? Well, when I was in seminary, and I worked, one of the many jobs I had to just try and survive seminary, was I worked for a time at Home Depot. And there was a man about my age, worked at Home Depot with me. His name was Dan. Four kids, raised in a good Catholic family. Marriage was falling apart. His wife was leaving him, and his family meant a lot. Anyhow, he was in a bad spot emotionally and spiritually. And one night, as things were slow on the sales floor and getting close to closing time, and he and I were engaged in conversation, and he was unloading his cares upon me, I tried to bring the gospel into the equation. Now, I was not the only Christian that worked at that Home Depot. When there's a Bible college and a seminary in a town, right, there we're everywhere. That's just the way it is. And so, and as soon as I started to go to the place of the gospel, I don't need to do that. He said, I prayed the prayer with one of the other co-workers a couple weeks ago out back. I'm good to go. Okay, I try to be encouraged by such things, and so I start to try to ask some questions about what was it that he was expressing, and his comment to me was, "I've done the deed, I'm good." See, what do the Catholics teach? As long as you're baptized and don't commit any venial sins, any sins that would cause you to lose your salvation, eventually you'll get to heaven. Oh, you Protestants have got that method too. I pray the prayer, I'll get to heaven. I have eternal life. He had no understanding of the gospel. He had no understanding of his sin. His eyes were not on the Savior. His faith was in faith. And I couldn't share the gospel with him because I would like to think a well-meaning Christian presented the wrong gospel to him and actually hindered him coming to the Savior at a time when he would have been, from an earthly standpoint, you know where I'm at on the sovereignty of God in these things, but from an earthly standpoint, it created a barrier to him actually coming to saving faith out of a good desire. And so last week, I tried to dismantle for us that kind of an edifice of you can do this thing and be ensure salvation. And this week, though, I want to provide us with the real source of our security. We can know for certain that we are saved. I quoted last week, and I put it before you again this morning, the incredible words of Paul, that I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I am convinced that a false assurance of salvation can create a shipwreck out of someone's faith, and yet I do not know any doctrine that can provide more peace or comfort to a Christian in a time of turmoil as much as the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, a biblical understanding of the security of our salvation. In fact, in the Reformation, you know what the Catholic Church said was the most damnable doctrine the Reformers come up with? Eternal security. That you could know for certain that you are saved. But the truths of God's word tell us we can know for absolute certainty that where we stand before God. And so we began to look at this text last week, just very quickly remind you what we've seen. The text starts off here with this inquiry from Jesus' opponents where they ask him very plainly to tell them whether or not he's the Christ. And if I may paraphrase his answer, he basically tells them, yes, and my message and my methods prove it. And in loving, gracious fashion, Jesus does not stop there. He then goes on to begin to identify his opponent's problem. They do not believe. He's made it very evident that he is the Messiah. His message and his methods, his miracles, they all prove that he's come from God, that he is the only Savior of the world. But they refuse to believe. They even in John 12, they're gonna recognize it. And yet they're still going to refuse to accept it. Incredible. Heartbreaking. Incredibly heartbreaking. But we have been reminded again over and over again in John's gospel that salvation is a gift God gives to all who believe that Jesus is his only begotten Son who left the glory of heaven, came to earth as a man, lived an absolutely sinless life, and then died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and then rose 3 days later, bringing victory over sin and the promise of eternal life to all who believe in him. And that's exactly the promise of God's word. All who believe in him receive eternal life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is the promise of God's word. Simple belief. In fact, it's so simple that mature Christians sometimes can even ask the question, how do I know that I believe? That simple message. How can I know for certain that I believed? And that is what Jesus begins to answer in this text. In verse 27, we see that we gain the confidence that our faith is genuine through our transformed lives. We looked at this last week. We saw that God's people believe God's word, enjoy relationship with him, and follow him. And the longer we walk with God and the more growth and maturity we see in our life, the more we should see these truths working out in us. I find it incredible, right? The more faithfully we walk with the Lord, the more we realize not the depths of our faithfulness, but the depths of his faithfulness. The more we walk in obedience to him, the less we see our personal holiness and the more we see the astounding perfection and holiness of God. The longer we walk with him, the more confidence we gain in our salvation as we see the Spirit of God bearing his fruit in our lives. But neither of these things are what we hang the hat of our assurance on. Neither belief nor a transformed life is where we hang the hat of our assurance. Why do I say that? Because all Christians vacillate in their obedience. Some days I do a better job than others. Some seasons of life I do a better job of following than others. I still struggle with sin. And so if transformation alone is what gives us assurance of our salvation, it's going to falter. And we have an enemy who loves to sow the seeds of doubt over the authenticity of our faith. And I thank God this morning that the certainty of our salvation doesn't hang on my capacity to believe or obey. It hangs on the God who has saved. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy. And that's what Jesus teaches us here in verses 28 through 30. The assurance of salvation is found in this simple truth. The God who saved us is the God who keeps us. And our salvation is secure not because of us, but because of Him. The God who saved us is the God who keeps us. And so as we've been walking through John's gospel and have been having the gospel of Jesus Christ unfolded for us, we've learned a lot about how God works in salvation, right? We talked extensively, John 3, about the necessity for the new birth, which is a work done of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to Christ. We talked about in John 6 how God is intimately involved in producing faith in us. We are right to say that salvation is a work entirely of God. And what Jesus is going to do here now is apply this truth to the maintaining of our salvation after conversion. The God who saves us is the God who keeps us. And in these three verses that are the object of our inquiry this morning, Jesus explains how He and the Father are working in absolute unison to keep us for the day of our final salvation, that day when we will see Him and be made like Him. So let us attempt to understand and to gain the assurance that this text gives us. First, let's gain the assurance that the Son who saved us is the God who keeps us. Verse 27, once again, we saw how the sheep respond to the shepherd by hearing His word, being known by Him, and following Him. And so when individuals respond to Christ's call to follow, salvation is the result. And Jesus says then, as a result of that, I give them eternal life. Now, we're going to bump into this a couple of times this morning. There's some simple gospel logic in our text this morning. Jesus says that all who believe in Him, all of His sheep, He gives them eternal life. And if we've gained eternal life, then the next thing is the logical conclusion. We will never perish, right? So Christ grants us life, and as a result of that life, we will never perish. The church I grew up in, my parents still attend. There was a lady who had come from, she didn't come willfully. She married into a family in the Baptist church I grew up in. And so she came over to that church, not because she agreed with them doctrinally, but over 20 years, she come around. But anyhow, all that to say, I hope she doesn't listen to this sermon this morning. But I remember talking to her when I was on staff at that church, and her comment to me was, you know, probably the thing I've benefited the most from coming to this Baptist church is gaining the assurance of my salvation. She said that she was before that in a denomination where you believed you could be saved, genuinely saved, and then lose that salvation. And if Christ came back in that moment where you were engaged in sin rather than walking in obedience, you'd be left behind. And this absolute wrecked her faith of confidence. Am I right with God right now? And gaining the assurance of her salvation allowed her the stability to begin to actually grow in her faith. He gives to His sheep eternal life. Let me ask you this. If Jesus gives us eternal life and then takes it away from us because of our actions, did He really give us eternal life? No. He gave us the potential at having eternal life. And if God will remove the salvation that He has freely granted upon us in Christ, based upon our actions, then our salvation is no longer by grace alone, is it? It becomes, once again, a mixture of God's grace and our works. Faith and obedience begin to become the measure of salvation. That is not the teaching of God's word. The logic here is quite simple. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What does it mean that they will never perish? Well, if Christ tarries in his return, every single one of us in this room is going to die physically someday. But the fact that we will never perish means that even though we might die physically in this life, we will not be lost to eternal damnation in hell. But rather, we will go to be in his presence, where we will forever be like him, glorified, able to worship him without the hindrances of our sin. We have escaped all of that. Why? Because Christ bore that death in his body on the cross. And we are free. I can never emphasize that enough from this pulpit for you, brothers and sisters, whose faith is fixed on Christ. You're free. You're absolutely free. And free to live like you're free. So Jesus gives us eternal life. Not only does he give us eternal life, which is his life, but he also keeps us secure in that life. Jesus says in this text, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I love that. And think about this. Jesus is not going to run the risk of going through the agony of the cross to redeem an individual just to lose them after he's redeemed them. I've saved you and no one can snatch you out of my hands. One of the things that I love about John's gospel is he really emphasizes for us the deity of Christ. In fact, the next paragraph in John's gospel that we're going to be looking at next week drives us right back to reminding us that Jesus is God. The Jews are actually going to try and stone him because he claims to be God. We cannot get away from the fact that Jesus is God come in the human flesh in John's gospel. And as such, that reminds us that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the most powerful being in existence from which all other beings gain their existence. And that same power and authority we looked at earlier in John's gospel, that power, that authority he has to lay down his life and then to take it up again, that kind of power he has to keep his people secure in his hands. The Son who saved us is the God who keeps us. Now that's enough to secure for us eternal salvation. If that alone is all that's going on, we will certainly be saved. But Jesus then presses these truths further. In verse 29, he introduces the Father into the equation, teaching us that the Father who chose us is the God who keeps us. The Father who chose us is the God who keeps us. Once again, verse 29 follows a very simple logic. The first thing it tells us is the Father gave the Son his sheep. So the sheep, those who hear, receive, and follow Christ, are God's gift to his Son. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. What is going on here? This is describing the doctrine of election, that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself in his Son that he would redeem from the lost mass of humanity. Now, most of us, when we think about the doctrine of election, think about it in this theoretical, otherworldly thing in which we can't understand the secret counsel of God's will. And there's a sense in which that is true. But this is an immensely practical doctrine, given for not just so we have this theoretical knowledge in our heads, but given for our comfort as his people. Election teaches us that we are precious to God because, as Jesus said in this text, the Father gave these sheep as a gift to his Son. Fellow follower of Christ, think about this with me. God has set his affections on you in eternity past because he wanted to give you to his Son. You understand that? That's incredible. That God set his affections on you because he wanted you for his Son. Election is not a cruel God denying good people the opportunity to be saved. It's an incredibly loving and gracious God choosing worthless, self-condemned sinners in open rebellion against him and who have no desire to be reconciled to him, and he chooses them to pursue by his grace and to bring to a saving knowledge of himself so that he could give them, because he purchased them with the precious blood of his son, that he could give them to his son as a gift, to be his inheritance, to be his bride. We are, if our faith is fixed on Christ, we are the Father's desired gift for his son. And if that does not give you hope, if that does not give you a sense of your supreme worth in the eyes of God, nothing ever will. The Father set his affections on you and made a gift of you to his son. And so Jesus' logic in verse 29 begins with election. The Father has given a people to the Son. And then next Jesus points to the all-surpassing power of the Father. For it says in the text that the Father is greater than all. Right? And so like the Son as God, there is no one more powerful than the Father. He is the God from whom all other things originate. When we think about the promises of God, God does not make promises hoping he can pull them off. Promises are not the wishful thinking of an incapable God. What Scripture says that what he says he will do, and what he has determined in eternity past, he will accomplish in the history of mankind. And so there's no individual and no combination of powers in the realms of men or the spirit world or the universe that can touch the undiminished power of God Almighty. And so when Jesus said, when God said, I am going to give you these people, he is going to accomplish that. The Father has given the sheep to the Son, and no one is greater than the Father. And that brings us to the logical conclusion that Jesus brings. God, who is greater than all, gave me my sheep, therefore no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What is true of the Son is true also of the Father. I love the line in the Geddes hymn. It brings me to tears just about every time we sing it, the hymn In Christ Alone, where we sing, no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. That is the hope of our salvation. Beloved, when God is for us, who can be against us? Satan and all of his demons may rage against God's elect, but as the Luther hymn so aptly reminds us, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, though, does not proceed from us. It comes from the mouth of God Almighty. A single word from the mouth of God, and the enemies of our soul are undone for all of eternity. Yes, Satan rages against God's elect. Yes, Satan seeks our undoing, but his doom is set. And he's on a leash, and he can do no more than sovereign God allows him. So what do we have to fear? Why be uncertain? If we know in whom we have believed, we can also know with absolute certainty that he will keep or guard what we have committed to him, our souls, our eternal well-being. He will keep it until the day of our glorification. The Father who chose us is the God who keeps us, and no one is able, no one has the capacity to snatch us out of his hand, for he's greater than all. Now, the text doesn't address this directly, but I think it implies it. The greatness of God means not, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands, but the greatness of God also means we do not have the capacity to crawl out of the Father's hands. I've heard well-meaning Christians say, you know, I chose my way in, I can choose my way out, I can lose my salvation. And I sit there and say, read your Bibles, you're wrong on both accounts. God chose you, saved you, and you can't get out of it. You cannot do anything after your salvation that would cause God to remove his saving love from you. Once you are saved, you are saved. And we glory in that. We are held secure in the hands of Almighty God. Verse 30, we then find Jesus bringing the Father and the Son together in unity, that they're functioning in absolute unity. Think of the picture this creates. Here we have God the Son, enfolding us in his loving, gracious, but mighty, powerful grip. And we are held secure there. And then on top of that, we have the hand of the Father who also encompasses us in his powerful grip. And he's greater than all. And he's given his authority to the Son. He places his hand on top of the Son's and says that nothing can loosen his grip upon us. I and the Father are one. Unless we forget the presence of the Spirit in us, we're told, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that the Spirit of God places his seal upon us in Christ and is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so here we have the entire, all the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, working in absolute union to ensure that all of Christ's sheep reach their eternal home. It all depends upon him, and none of it depends upon us. That's how it works in salvation. And that's how it works in the security we experience in the salvation we have received from him. The God who saved us is the God who keeps us. And that is the promise of God's word. And that is where we hang the hat of our security. Now let me take just a couple of moments and, okay, Pastor Ty, that's all well and fine. What does that look like tangibly in my life this week? I am covered with doubt. I am struggling. How do these gospel truths bring comfort and peace to my soul? Satan sows the seeds of doubt over the authenticity of our faith. That happens. And it can destroy the certainty of our salvation. Some of us have succumbed to sin. Some of us have got sin raging in our life. And it is destroying the assurance of your salvation. How do the truths that I've talked about today provide the remedy to that? Let me tell you. First, let's consider the problem of doubt. Satan's read his Bible. And several thousand years of experience has taught him he cannot pry one of God's elect. He has tried, believe me. He cannot pry God's people out of his hand. He cannot. He knows. But he also knows that if he can get us to doubt God and his promises, he can create a shipwreck of our faith. So how is it that Satan sows the seeds of doubt? What he is trying to do is to get us to get our eyes off of Christ and onto ourselves. Right? When we're doubting, what are the types of questions we're asking? We ask questions like, well, when I prayed that prayer, did I really mean it? We hear the tempter saying, whispering in our ear, look at your sin. God could never love you. Look at your failures. You didn't really mean it when you asked God to forgive you. And what he is doing is he's trying to get your eyes off of the Savior who has redeemed you and onto yourself. Because he knows when we aren't looking at the Savior, we're looking at ourselves, we're not following. Instead, we're distancing ourselves from Christ. And the solution to this kind of doubt is to look not to yourself, not to a decision you made, not to a date in the front of your Bible, but to get your eyes firmly fixed on Christ and to believe his word. He promised to save all who would believe. He promised to keep all those whom he would save. And what he promised, he will do. I've referenced this song before from the pulpit. It's not one we sing here. It's one that I know from some of the music I've listened to. It's called Cling to Christ. The verses aren't that great, but the line in the chorus just is incredible to me. It says, it's more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. If it's up to you to keep your salvation secure, you will fail. It's not up to you. Because the God who saved you is the God who will keep you. Our faith is not in our faith, because our faith falters. And so when doubts arise, we look to Christ and we cry with a man in Mark chapter 9 who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When doubts arise, we do not look to ourselves, we look to Christ. And we claim Jesus' promises our own. Lord, I fail to cling to you so often, yet I am so thankful that you hold me fast in the palm of your hand. And when we're resting on the promises of God, when our eyes are firmly fixed on the Savior, the seeds of doubt sown by the enemy will find no soil in which to sprout. And so if you're plagued with doubt, don't worry about a date. Don't worry about anything. Just fix in your mind, what do I believe about the person of Christ? Preach the gospel to yourself and cling to it. Peace will come. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed His children. That's the testimony we need, not the testimony of stuff we've done. What about when our lies, by the nature of our ongoing struggle with sin, do not match our profession? Particularly, I want to talk to those of you who have given yourselves to habitual sin here. Maybe nobody else knows about it. Maybe someone else does, and that's okay. When we have indwelling sin that we are losing the battle to, and it clearly contradicts the gospel, what do we do? I do think in such times as that, it is right for us to ask the question, do I really believe the gospel because my actions don't match it right now? After multiple letters to the church at Corinth, and that church was a mess, one of the last things that Paul said to that group of believers, and they were believers, he called them his joy, his jewel, his crown. He tells them at the close of his second letter in the New Testament to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. But that examination is not intended to heap up sin and guilt upon ourselves. That examination is designed to force us to look outside of ourselves to Christ, who bore all of our sin on the cross of Calvary. We examine ourselves and we remember how Christ has availed for us, and we are reminded of the truth of God's word, that Jesus didn't just die for our sin, but that he presently stands as our advocate before the Father, pleading his blood for us. And that sin that you've done for the 15th time this week, and it's only lunchtime on Tuesday, and it comes again, and Christ says, my blood has availed for that one too. They are clean. They are free. I paid for that one too. He's there as our advocate before the Father, so we are not condemned. We are holy and precious. What am I saying? I'm saying, believer, you need to preach the gospel to yourself each and every day. The gospel is not something we communicate to bring us to salvation, then we move on from it. It is something that we go to every single day of our lives and draw again on the immeasurable storehouses of God's grace. And it's as we look upon Christ crucified for that disgusting, putrid sin in our life that our affections start to change and our desires start to change and we start to be transformed by the Spirit. It's the sure confidence that he who is holding us fast is the one who's at work in us that helps us to realize our freedom from sin. I said this last week and I mean it. That sin that you can't get rid of in your life, the problem is not the sin. The problem is a deficiency of your love for Christ. And it's only when our love for Christ outpasses our desire for the sin, which is real, because our flesh is still under the fall. The flesh is still under the curse, and it wants that sin. And it's only when our love for Christ outpaces our love for the stuff of this world that we finally see that sin in the background. This can be a painful process. Discipline from the Lord is never a fun thing. But God promises to discipline his children in his word. Why? For our holiness. And even then, when we are being disciplined by the Lord, that gives us confidence that we are children of God. Because God tells us he disciplines all of his children. And he also tells us if we've never been disciplined by the Lord, that we need to actually examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith because we might be illegitimate children. God disciplines all of his children for the purpose of godliness. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling the sting of your sin and you have this desire to be rid of it, don't let Satan heap guilt upon you with that. That is God working by his Spirit. Look to the Savior. He's the solution. The truth of our text then begins to serve as a comfort that the God who saved me is the God who will keep me. The God who began this good work in me is the God who is working to bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. You struggle with the security of your salvation. Do you doubt? All of us do at some point in our life. Look to Christ. He's the solution to it all. Look to Christ, cling to Him, and know that when you stumble and fall, He has not stopped clinging to you. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. I and the Father are one. Lord God, we have nothing to say this morning except for thank you. We are unworthy in and of ourselves, but you have made us worthy in Christ Jesus our Savior. We are debtors to your grace, and we thank you for it, and we love you for it. And for the weary soul this morning, Lord God, that is struggling with doubt or a sense of guilt for their sin, I pray that you would help them to see Christ in all of His glory and to know that His blood has availed for them, that they might have peace and joy in believing and freedom from their sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.